I did not choose this passage of scripture for today, and if it had been up to me, I would not have chose this passage of scripture for today. But we just go through books of the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and this is just where we are today. So you can either think of it as a coincidence or a God-ordained teaching for this occasion. We're looking at the first part of chapter 6 in the book of Genesis, the part that Brian just read. In the first chapters thus far in the book, we've traced an early genealogy, pre-flood genealogy, that takes us from Adam to Noah and the flood. A period, if you add up the details of all the numbers in the genealogy, a period which apparently lasted 1,656 years from the creation of Adam to the flood of Noah. That's interesting that we can be that precise just by adding up the numbers. The pre-flood situation was very, very different from what we know in the world today in terms of the environment and conditions and so on. For one thing, there were great reservoirs of water stored beneath the earth, and there was a canopy of water vapor over the earth, both of which were squeezed out like a sponge during the flood of Noah. But in the pre-flood days, the earth was well watered, filled with springs. The earth was watered everywhere, and every night there was a heavy dew. And so everything was well watered. The conditions in the pre-flood days were really quite amazing and hard for us to comprehend. The normal lifespan of a person, according to these genealogies, was 10 times what we expect today. When I die, whether, you know, I'm in my 70s or 80s or 90s, I would have been a youth in the pre-flood days. Everyone was assigned a vegetarian diet pre-flood, including all the animals. So there was an abundance of vegetation and produce and fruit of every kind, many of which may have disappeared during the flood. But so there was prosperity, even though there was a curse that man had to make his living by the sweat of his face and work and farm and whatever else he had to do to get by. There was an abundance and prosperity in those days. And this is something we may not often think about, but they enjoyed near genetic perfection. If you think about how the human genome has decayed, we call it genetic entropy, as problems in the gene code in the human race continue to mount up generation after generation via radiation or what have you. The human condition is getting weaker and sicker all the time. But when we go back to the pre-flood days and these great enormous lifespans, human beings were as much closer to what God created than we are today. So they had amazing, exceptional environmental conditions and advantages in the pre-flood days. Chapter 4 traces the descendants of Cain. And Cain's descendants bring about urbanization, polygamy, professional musicians in order to accommodate their partying lifestyle with innumerable festivals and feasts, probably. There's some, it's a little speculative, but the nomadic herding and raising of livestock and animals probably tends to indicate that against God's recommendations, are they recommendations, advice, I don't know, commandments, people probably had begun in Cain's line to consume meat. Metallurgy was brought on the scene, which is the root of human technology. technologies that continue to multiply and compound generation after generation right to this very present day. Each advance in technology is another effort to sort of blunt the curse, but also to advantage the holder of the technology in terms of usually combat and warfare, so which also means in terms of power and wealth. Tools were made of bronze and iron for the first time. Weapons most certainly also were being made at that time. And it became a time of violence. Now on the other side, on Cain's side, his lineage really starts out better. Did I say Cain? I mean Seth. Thank you, dear. On Seth's side, we can see how that begins at the end of chapter 4 in Genesis, verse 26. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I've heard other interpretations of this, but I take that to mean that in Seth's line, godly people began to gather to worship God that early in the descendancy from Seth. But even Seth's line ends up at the same place Cain's line does in the chapter we're going to look at today, chapter 6, verse 12. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. The only exception, of course, is the man Noah. There are various views of the material that Brian read moments ago, and each of the views has its own merits and problems. I'm not going to attempt to explain all of the views this morning. There's one thing that's certain, and I suppose that no matter which view you take of this passage of Scripture, this point is clear. Even with all of these pre-flood advantages, and even on Seth's side with a heritage of faith, by the time we get to 6:12, all is lost. Humanity is doomed, and God's judgment is lying just around the corner. If it were not for God's sovereign grace, or sin abounding, which is the title of one of the songs in our little remembrance book that we sing oftentimes. It's number 29 in that book. Sovereign grace or sin abounding. With a world completely corrupt, God in his sovereign grace preserves a godly man and through him delivers on his promise of a deliverer, a savior, eventually known as the Messiah. Today I'm just going to offer my best explanation of this passage instead of trying to explain all of the views that exist. My view may have merits, I hope, and probably some problems too, which you can tell me about later. But this is a very unique situation in Earth's history. It's never been repeated post-flood. At least nothing in Scripture ever reveals that. So my explanation is not guided by a desire to offer something new, something novel, something original. That's not what's behind my view. Or even to offer what I think is the view I like the best, or I wish it were. I'm simply looking at the text and trying my best to be honest with myself and with you about a view that I think fits the words of this text. This is a difficult passage of Scripture, and even to this day, many godly people come to different conclusions about it. So there's nothing dogmatic or doctrinal about what I'm going to offer, but I'm going to attempt to explain this passage of Scripture. So let's go ahead and begin chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, That, and remember, as we went through the genealogies, the firstborn was named, and in what year the parent was when the firstborn came, and then there were sons and daughters, and eventually he died. So we have these extremely long generations, 10 of them on Cain's side, no, on Seth's side, and 8, I think, on Cain's side in the genealogy, where they live, some of them, pushing 1,000 years, and they had many sons and daughters all throughout those years, and then they died. So we have these exceptional pre-flood conditions where many sons and daughters were being born. So let me go back. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So we've already mentioned this pre-flood abundance of food, 10 times the longevity of today. You can conclude, I think, in addition, this near genetic perfection that existed at the beginning, at least, it begins to degrade, but I think seriously degrades following the flood. So abundance of food, longevity, genetic perfection, resulting in massive population growth. Massive population growth for 1,656 years, if you just count the years in the genealogy. So, who are these, the sons of God? There are various views. But this phrase, the sons of God, is not an unfamiliar Hebrew expression. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this is simply translated angels. Bene Elohim is the phrase here, the expression. It's used 3 times in the book of Job. Just look at a couple of them. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. These are angels. In the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Again, angels. The same expression is used later in the 38th chapter, verse 7. This is a phrase or an expression which is never used of human beings. It is only used of angels. There are similar phrases in Hebrew that are also used only of angels. Bar Elohim is used in Daniel 3:25. It's an angel, the angel of the Lord. Bene Elam, Psalm 29:1-2. It's angels. Psalm 89:6-7. It's angels. Let me look at those just so quickly. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, there it is. O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. This is the angelic host worshiping God in heaven. You have a similar thing in the later Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? Who among the angelic host is like God? And of course the answer is no one. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. Again, discussing the angelic host which surrounds God in heaven, these expressions are used only of angelic beings, never of human beings. I can't overlook that and see them as the sons of Seth. That's just too hard for me. So based just on the text of the passage, I view these as angels. We notice, if you remember, in all the places where you encounter angels in all of Scripture, they are always referred to as he, him, male. They are always male. Okay, so the first objection that pops into my mind, yes, but angels are spirit beings, are they not? Either good or evil, they're spirits. We speak of fallen angels as demons and regular angels as spirits, and yes, that is the case in their heavenly state. And it is in that heavenly state that we find this reference in Matthew 22:30, where the Lord says in his own words, "For in the speaking of the resurrection of humanity, of the righteous, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." And the angels in heaven are in their spiritual state. But we have not just a couple, we have a good number of examples of angels visiting the earth, interacting with human beings, and they take on a material, physical, male, human form. Holy angels. And we have examples of that. In Genesis 18, I'll keep this short, but this is not at all. It's a representative of few examples. There are many other examples. Abraham and Sarah fed three angels who were men, who came in physical human form. And they fed them bread cakes and meat and cottage cheese and milk. They ate a meal. These were not spirit beings. They were in human form. One of the three was a theophany or Christophany, a pre-incarnate visitation in human form by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other two were regular angels who then went on to Sodom and Gomorrah and struck the Sodomites with blindness just before the judgment of God rained down on them with fire and brimstone. As I said, there are many other examples. I'll mention just another in passing here. Remember that Jacob wrestled all night with an angel. And by morning, he had a permanent physical hip injury. This was not a dream. This was not a vision. This was not his vivid imagination. He wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord. Again, another Christophany. That discussion is in Genesis 32. And don't forget this little jewel in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." There are apparently angels walking about on the surface of the earth at any given time who in every respect are men. I'm sorry, I told you there'd be problems. but this is what the text says. Henry Morris has an expression here because it goes on and it says, "And they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose." The word used for wife, Hebrew isha, is commonly also used for women, regardless of whether or not she was married woman. The word for take, Hebrew lakak, is a very common verb and can have any noun as its object. Shechem, for example, took Dinah and lay with her, though he was not married to her, Genesis 34:2. And it doesn't even sound like she was cooperative. And it doesn't even sound like these women need to be cooperative either. These sons of God took whatever women they wanted. The fact that these creatures could take whatever women they chose further suggests a general state of profligacy, moral interpretude, which made indiscriminate sexual unions quite commonplace. In other words, pre-flood, people were having sex all over the place. And these angelic beings took whatever women they wished, they chose. This is also suggested by Christ's descriptive phrase, marrying and giving out in marriage, Matthew 24:38, as characteristic of the careless attitudes of the days of Noah. So I can read that reference that he just gave. That's Matthew 24. I'll read it, verse 37, a couple of verses. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. The flood is a foreshadowing of the judgment of God at the second coming of Christ. And there will be the same kinds of moral corruption and decay at large at the time of Christ's second coming as there were at the time of the flood. Now, some scriptures really indicate a unique condemnation of these fallen angels or demons, but in human form, for their misdeeds in this respect. It's a unique sin by angelic, fallen angelic beings, and God uniquely condemned them. In 2 Peter, I have a quick reference, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and it goes on. So it indicates that concurrent with the flood of Noah was a judgment of God upon these angelic beings who had sinned in a way, crossing a line that God simply would not permit. And so they were cast into the bottomless pit, or the pit. There's a special word for it. I've forgotten what it is. But Jude, verse 6, also touches on this issue. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These were demons who were not at large in the world. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. He's at large in the world with a host of demonic forces at his beck and call, at his command, serving his interests and purposes. But some angels have already been confined in the abyss. They are allowed no pre-trial bail. They haven't been tried yet. Their sentence has not been executed yet, but they are under arrest. They are charged and they are held over for trial in the bottomless pit for the day, the great day, the day of God's judgment, when they will be cast into the lake of fire. These are angels which serve as an example to the other fallen angels. There is a line you do not cross if you're a member of the angelic realm, even of fallen angels. Well, back to our text. Finally get to look at another verse. Most of this is on verses 2 and 4. But verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I always used to think that that was the new lifespan of mortal man. We wouldn't live over 120 years, but I'm corrected now to realize that this was a 120-year warning, a preview of the coming of God's judgment. And he was going to use Noah to voice that warning while he built the ark in preparation for the flood. First Peter 3:18 through 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, some people like to think that during the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb, that he descended into hell and preached to the spirits there in hell. Some even think they got a second chance. I think that it makes a lot better sense to see Noah as having fulfilled this task. Noah proclaimed the gospel of God to the people of his generation by building the ark and by forewarning people that their conduct and their craziness and their disobedience toward God was going to lead to a worldwide judgment. It's Noah who, I think, satisfies the requirements of that verse. So, verse 4. The Nephilim, it really gets difficult now. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Well, what's he going to say about this? Well, in those days and also afterward. It sounds to me like the Nephilim were already present on the earth when this thing happened with these angelic beings who took on a physical human form as men. If they were already on the earth, it seems only reasonable to me that they were the product of intentional, natural breeding by men on the earth. They were, in fact, a super race, an expression of the maybe the smartest, but certainly the largest and strongest examples of the Adamic genome. This was the maximum that humanity was capable of, given the genetic information that God implanted in Adam. These were the biggest that people could ever become. I think of some of the extremes that are evident in my neighborhood where dogs are concerned. One family owns a giant Great Pyrenees, and another family owns a little teacup poodle that looks more like a rat than a dog. It's so tiny. Extremes in size. Oh, but such things are not possible with human beings. Are they? You can't see these from there, and I don't have any technology to broadcast them, but I have a picture here of an 8-foot-something guy standing next to a 2-foot-6-inch woman. Extremes of the human genome. 8 feet something tall. Here's the tallest guy that ever was an American citizen. This man was 8 feet 11 inches tall. He got a sore and an infection and died young. But our genome is corrupted. And if you go back to the days before the flood, it seems totally reasonable that if people tried to breed a super race, that size was within the realm of possibility of just ordinary human mating, as long as somehow the care was taken to put this man with this woman to try to produce bigger children until you get the biggest that can be found. Now, the phrase here is also interesting. It says, in those days, and seems to indicate that the Nephilim were already present when these angels violated their law. And it says, and also afterward. But to think that human beings would intentionally mate and breed as if they were breeds of animals might seem unimaginable to you, but all you have to do is look at the Nazi Aryan race to see that such things have been within the reach of human effort to breed a super race of people, the strongest, the largest, the smartest, the most athletic. These Nephilim, then, would have been a very natural target for rebellious angels whose goal was satanic control of the human world. These fellows were fierce. Imagine taking your cousins and your brothers and going out onto the field to face an enemy force of 9 to 10 foot tall men, armed to the teeth, trained for war all their lives. I think the Nephilim were not the product of this angelic crime, but that they were probably a target for it. And so that you wind up when it says, and also afterward. Of course, we understand that these Nephilim appear again after the flood. There were no Nephilim on the ark. But here they come again after the flood, I think probably in the same way. But there's no mention after the flood of this demonic breeding that we see before the flood. There's a line the demons are afraid to cross now. But still, they do turn up again. In Numbers 13:33, 12 spies went into the land. After the children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness, 2 of them gave a good report, 10 of them gave a bad report. And the 10 that gave the bad report said, there are Nephilim in the land. Whew, we're out of here. No, we're not going to go in there. They refused to enter the land, knowing that there were these Nephilim. And if you look at the total of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, in David's time, 5 specific Nephilim are either named or specifically referred to. Of course, everybody knows about Goliath. He was some number of cubits and a span, about 9 feet, 6 inches tall. Goliath. David killed him with a stone. So he wasn't a superman. He was just a large man and fearsome, and no one would face him on the battlefield, but all it took was a sling stone to bring him down. He was still just a man. Well, he had a brother, Lahmi, L-A-H-M-I, Goliath's brother. He's also mentioned in these books I just referenced, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. Ishbi-benob was another one of the giants of David's time. Sipeh or Saph, he is one giant with 2 names. And then an unnamed giant with 24 digits, 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. So we have 5 of them in David's time. And this is post-flood, when all of the ones who had lived before the flood were long gone. So that's my solution to the problem. The Nephilim were already on the earth, the result of intentional human breeding, a super race that was able to militarily, you know, be awesome and irresistible, really. But that they then became targets, so that now you have what amounts to giant demoniacs. Demon-filled giants who are bred for war. Running the earth in the pre-flood days and making conquest wherever they sought or saw fit. Verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Well, I think what we see happening right here is what we are forewarned of in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good. You do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. The presence of sin and wickedness in the human experience, which is represented by every person born from Adam, with the Adamic nature, the presence of sin is absolutely guaranteed to work like leaven in dough. It will permeate the human population as it has done by the time we get to verses 5 through 7. The whole earth's population now, after 1656 years of massive population explosion, the whole entire earth's population is worthless, corrupt, wicked, to the point where there's only one man left, a descendant of Seth, who has God's grace and approval. Sin is a totally corrupting influence. We come to verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I like the King James rendering, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The sovereign grace of sin, or sin, is abounding from God. He has preserved a man through whom this line of promise leading from Eve to Mary to Jesus has been preserved. All others are to be destroyed. The promise was given in Genesis 3:15 that through the seed of the woman a deliverer would come who would undo the effects of the curse, the effects of sin. He would undo it all. And that promise is still to be kept. And we're down to one man and then his three sons and their wives, the four of them. So eight people in total. And the promise connected with God's sovereign grace in this matter is described in a surprising way, because leaven is almost universally used in Scripture as a picture of evil. But listen to this, Matthew 13:33. These are the words of Jesus as he spoke a very short parable. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. God's overshadowing grace is going to turn the natural state of things, where even the presence of any sin is ultimately universally corrupting, he's going to turn that over and create a kingdom which is absolutely going to inhabit everything, permeate everything. His grace is going to conquer sin so totally for those who belong to Him that we will become members of a kingdom that will take over everything. Even a new heaven and a new earth. It's also described as leaven. This is a super leaven. It is all permeating. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Enoch was the first prophet, and he walked with God. Noah is a great preacher, and both of them served God by simply believing what he said. They just believed what God said, and they together are described as walking with God. Look at verse 9 in our text. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. The last faithful man, even from the descendants of Seth. God preserved him and thereby preserved the line that would lead to the Messiah and to deliverance and salvation and forgiveness of sin. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The promise is going to go through one of the three, Shem. But the promise is to all of them of deliverance through that one who will come. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." With all of those pre-flood advantages, subterranean and atmospheric water that waters the earth without any effort, no irrigation required, abundance of food, you know, watered by springs and morning dew, mega crops, longevity, lifespans 10 times that we know today, near genetic perfection. And sin has, like leaven, corrupted the whole earth. And that's where we're at. Except that Noah found favor in the King James. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the line from Eve to Mary is preserved. The seed of the woman is going to come. And now we look back and say, he has come. And he has done what needed to be done to reverse the curse, to rescue us, to ransom us from sin and judgment and hell. The work has been accomplished because Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The promise was fulfilled in Christ. And he is man's only hope. Noah built an ark, but Christ is our only hope for deliverance from judgment. And it's not far off. Look, a better environment, a vegan diet, and a borderless world has already been tried. All those things were true of the age pre-flood. And the result? Total corruption. It was a disaster, and it ended in disaster because of sin in the human heart. It was a flood back then. His judgment is around the corner. How do they put it? It'll be a fire next time. But the truth is, today, as we're here together, worshiping the Lord, the truth is that whosoever of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, whosoever will, may come to Christ, and he will not turn you away. Salvation, our only hope, is in Christ, and his kingdom will be the ultimate leaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in fellowship, this time in worship, this time in your word. We pray that you'll bless the word to each of our hearts. Give us each something from this time in Scripture that will change us. Change us to be more like you, more like Jesus. We ask this in his name.